Well, again, turn your Bibles, please. It's time to John chapter 19, another portion of Scripture that focuses upon the crucifixion. John chapter 19. Let me begin at verse 1, John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that you are the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we come to you in the name of your Son, but we come by the enabling power and assistance of your Spirit. And so we again make this our plea, Lord, that you would grace us with your presence. We know, Lord, that we need grace to hear your word. We need the Spirit to open our eyes, to see the wondrous things contained in your law. Come, meet with us, show us again that you are the God who hears and answers prayer. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. It's always good to go back to beginnings, and I mean right back to the very beginning. And God certainly wants us to do that. That's one reason why he's given us the Bible. The very first book called Genesis is really a book of beginnings. And only the Christian can go back to the very beginning and actually know what actually took place. There's only one person who was there, and that was God. In the beginning, God made heaven and earth. And as you read through that chapter, we hear God speaking again and again. I think 7 or so times God speaks, God says, God says, God says, and brings into being what did not exist. The Latin word is ex nihilo, out of nothing. Did you hear that? Out of nothing. The visible and the invisible things are made by God, and God pronounces it good. Now, if you and I get that clear in our minds, it will save us from a lot of heartache and trouble. But get that wrong, and you will get everything else wrong when it comes to the most important things, and that's why evolution is such a devilish lie. But this first Bible story should stop us in our tracks, fill us with awe and wonder, and take our breath away. But everything we see in this world, the stars, the galaxies, the little ants and the gray elephants, the spotted leopards and those pink creatures called jellyfish and millions of other creatures, they were all made by God. And then there's a special creation. It's given spotlight on day 6, Genesis chapter 2. It's like God does a rewind, Genesis 1, and now he zoom lens by making man and female, Genesis 2. And that is the apex of creation. Man and only man is said to be made in the image of God. We were made to be like God. We are not God, but we were made to be like God. And that explains why man is so different from the animals and the birds and every other creature. Man has rationality. Man has creativity. Man has emotional capacity. And man is given rule and authority. He is told to subdue the earth. And understanding that man is made in the image of God has profound implications in terms of how we think, how we relate, and how we work, and how we worship. It explains why man is an inventor, an astronomer, a mathematician, a writer, a poet. But more importantly, it explains why man is incurably religious. Every man is a worshiper. Every man is a worshiper, but not everyone worships the true God. But God also gave a seventh day, a day of worship. What a glorious beginning. If only man had stayed true to who he was and what he was made for, this world would not be the world it is today. It would really be like heaven on earth. But something happened that changed everything. You could call it an implosion. Man did something terribly wrong. And before we investigate as to what happened, let me just give an outline of the sermon this morning. We're going to have three simple words. I know some of your children have pencils. Some of you have crayons. You often draw pictures of the pastor up here. But I'm asking you to draw not pictures of me, but put down these three words, okay? And maybe I'll check with you at the door. I'll ask your mom and dad to do that. Three simple words. They all start with S. So even dad and mom's going to get this one. Three simple words. Number one, sin. Second S word, Savior. And third S word, salvation. That's where we want to go. Sin, Savior, and salvation. Let's start with that first big S word, sin. We are about to celebrate the Lord's table and remember what Jesus did by his death on the cross. It was a death by crucifixion. And you and I will never ever understand the horror of crucifixion. We never could unless we were there, unless we saw up close what actually took place. But it was the worst of the worst kinds of death, capital punishment ever foisted upon mankind. The Romans wanted to subjugate the people, put them under an iron fist of fear, and made clear that you don't mess with Rome. And if you do, watch out. Crucifixion could be your fate. It was excruciating. That very word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. It carries the idea of extreme, acute torture, pain. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the victim of crucifixion literally died 1,000 deaths. And what made it all the worse, at least for Jesus, was that he had to endure not only the physical suffering, but you could call it relational suffering, unrelenting mockery from the crowds. And then he had those two criminals on his either side, and they verbally abused him. But if you had stood there and listened, if you were at the foot of the cross, you would have realized, perhaps in a way you couldn't realize unless you stood at the cross, how mean and how cruel people could be. Just like the Holocaust taught us how cruel people can be to fellow human beings, the crucifixion even more. And here's where human depravity comes to its worst expression. While God is showing his greatest love, they are showing the greatest hate of him by murdering his son. Standing in front of the cross, you might have said this, "Oh, what wickedness." But have you ever said that about yourself? Sad to say, most people in the world in which we live, they live and die and never mouth the words, "I am a sinner who deserves wrath and an eternity in hell." The old hymn writer Philip Bliss, the man of sorrows, a hymn that we find in both our hymn books, he took to heart the cross and what it meant, and he also has us looking at the face of the sinner. It was in the 20th century, the hymn Man of Sorrows fell out of favor by a number of major denominations because they didn't like what he said about man. Here's what he said. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame, scoffing, rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. That's the truth. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. That's true of you. And that's true of me. And when we come to the table as Christians, we shouldn't forget that we are sinners. That's true of everybody sitting here. We are all sinners. Some of us are saved sinners and some of us are unsaved sinners, but we are all sinners. And while some of us who are saved sinners can look at ourselves through the gospel lens of forgiveness, we can never ever forget the power and the presence of sin in our lives. And even the Bible, the heroes of the faith, who we might call, were keenly aware of their sin. It really seems the more you grow in holiness, the more keenly you are aware of your sin. The Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am. Later on, he says of himself, I am the chief of sinners. Peter, in one of his earliest encounters with the living Christ, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, or that blameless man called Job, when both of those men had close encounters with God in later stages of their life, when they were mature believers, listen to what the prophet, this is a prophet, not a man off the street, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And then Job, blameless Job, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. If you were to ask the question, why are not more people confessing their sins? Why are not more people acknowledging that they are sinners? I think a big reason, maybe it's the biggest reason, is that most people have removed or eliminated God from their worldview. Now, that's what makes atheism so popular. It's just another way to cover your sin. You see, why do I have to confess sin? If sin is against God, and if I don't believe in God, then I don't have to confess my sin, right? You might remember David. He thought otherwise when he made that great confession and repentance in that Psalm 51. It's a masterpiece of impenitence or repentance. It really is. Psalm 51. He clearly understood his sin. He gives several terms there to describe his sin, but he understood first and foremost it was against God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Dr. Paul Tripp says it well. Sin is contrary to God. Sin is retreating from God. Sin is going back from God. Sin is ignoring God. A God who is infinitely wise, just, and holy. And no one escapes condemnation of sin because we are all sinners. Everyone has broken his law. Another reason why most people don't acknowledge their sin, and that's because sin is so blinding. There's a lot of people on planet Earth. We rub shoulders with them every day. And if you measured them by human law, the law of the land, when it comes to stealing, when it comes to murder, when it comes to driving their car in the way they should drive their car, they respect the law. They are good citizens. And they feel very good about themselves. But here's what they fail to do. They have failed to examine their own hearts. They fail to recognize what God says of them, that we are all born with bad heart. Jeremiah the prophet says this about the human heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who believes that today? One out of 1,000? Perhaps. One out of 10,000? Perhaps. But Jesus knew better. That's why our Lord Jesus constantly went after the heart. Remember when he gives the exposition of those laws, the seventh commandment and the sixth commandment and the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? He said, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust has already committed adultery in his heart. Proverbs says, who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from sin. The fact is, no one can. And when we come to this table, brethren, we can't forget sin. J.C. Ryle said, the plain truth is that a right view of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. And listen, everybody who comes to the table, I don't care how sanctified you are, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, we come as a sinner who needs regular forgiveness. We never ever come to a place in the Christian life where we arrive at perfection, where sin is still not our greatest enemy and our greatest misery. That's the first word, sin. Second word, second S word, is Savior. Why come to the table? Well, it's very clear, very simple as to why we come to this table. 1 Corinthians 11 is the instruction given to the Apostle Paul with regard to this gospel ordinance that we call the Lord's table. And he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The key is remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus is the chief focus. Not you, not me. The spotlight shines on him by way of remembrance. If we're going to remember Jesus the way Jesus should be remembered, we cannot separate who he was from what he did. He could never have done what he did unless he was who he was. He was a perfect man, and he was perfect God, fully, truly man, and fully, truly God. And to understand who he is and why he came to do what he did, you can go all the way back to the beginnings, right back to Genesis chapter 3. Well, let's turn there and you'll see for yourself. This is the first gospel promise. It's God giving us a little hint of what's to come. You can even say that the cross is profiled here in Genesis chapter 3. But in Genesis 3 in verse 15, what is prophesied here is a future epic battle. God is speaking to the devil. And he's bringing his judgment upon the devil. And he's letting the devil know there's a D-Day coming. Someone's coming after you. Someone's going to destroy you. And who might that be? Well, it's the seed of the woman. That could be anybody born of the woman. And here's what's going to happen. He's going to bruise your head. And you're going to bruise his heel. That's what's happened at the cross. Bruise to the head is much more serious than a bruise to the heel. The devil's going to receive a mortal wound. And the seed of the woman will suffer a bruised heel. Now, if you follow the biblical timeline or the redemptive timeline, you'll see more and more of the seed of the woman, who that exactly is and how that seed of the woman will accomplish that rescue operation. A whole sacrificial system is instituted, a day of atonement where there are animals that are sacrificed daily and yearly, lambs and goats, and there are prophecies. One prophecy is, unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given. And then you have the types and the shadows in terms of kings and prophets and priests, a greater than Moses, a greater than David, and a wiser than a Solomon. And when you open up your New Testament Bible, he arrives, almost in disguise. He doesn't come riding in on a chariot with an army of angels. No, he appears in a humble town of Bethlehem, born of a virgin, nursed in a cattle stall. But he's the seed of the woman. He grows up in a small little hick town, a nobody town of Nazareth. And then one day at the age of 30, he's baptized by the baptizer, John. He's driven into the wilderness and he engages the devil. And up to that point, he's performed no miracle. So the question might very well be, can he win against the devil? And he does. He resists the temptation, unlike the first Adam who fell. And then Jesus, after that wilderness experience, you could say he goes on a kind of a blitzkrieg of compassion. Conquering death, disease, and liberating sinners. And suddenly the crowds are asking questions. Who is this? Even his disciples are wrestling with that identity question. Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And remember, they saw him in everyday life. They saw that this man sleeps and this man eats and this man drinks. He's like us. He's a man. You might remember, as we read there in John chapter 19, after he's been scourged, he's on the verge of his crucifixion, and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, is attempting to extricate himself from the situation because he knows that Jesus is innocent. In fact, he tells the crowd three times, this man's innocent. And one of the words out of his mouth when he introduces Jesus to them is, behold the man. He's a man. And most people would say he was a good man. A great man. Some would put him in the category of a prophet. But most people are prepared to go that far. But to say that he's God. That's another story. That doesn't sit well with the rational minds of our day. But if you and I are going to really understand who Jesus is and why he was on that cross and that it was not simply a tragic death of crucifixion, but the greatest rescue operation in the world, then you have to understand he was God, very God, fully God, from everlasting to everlasting God. If you want to go back to beginnings, go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 takes us back to the beginning. Almost like the book of Genesis. The beginning of beginnings. In the beginning was the Word. Who's that about? That's Jesus. That's the Christ. Before he became incarnate, before he became a baby, before he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. But John takes us right back to eternity and zoom lens the person, and he identifies him as the Word, as the Word. And then he tells us two things about the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Welcome to the mysterious doctrine of the Trinity. And then John locks us in time and space, human history, and drops what has been called the Bethlehem bombshell. The Word became flesh. And dwelt among us. Yes, this man Jesus is no less than the one true living God. the Holy Sovereign, the All-Seeing, All-Knowing, All-Powerful, everywhere present God. Jesus could say, "Lo, I am with you always." But go back to the cross. Here he hangs, seemingly helpless, on a tree outside the city gates of Jerusalem. Why is he there? The first S word, sin. The second S word, Savior. And that brings us to our third S word, salvation. Why was Jesus on the cross? Well, again, go back to beginnings. Go back to the beginning of the Christ story in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 2, the birth narrative. We're told by the angel of the Lord as he speaks to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. He came to save. He came to seek that which is lost. Jesus comes to rescue us, sinful humanity, from our greatest problems. Let me mention a few of them. He came to deliver us from captivity or the slavery of sin. That's why Paul could say in Romans 6, sin no longer has dominion over us. Jesus died on that cross to defeat the devil. Colossians chapter 2, Jesus died on that cross to reconcile us to God. Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus died on that cross to give us eternal life, abundant life. John chapter 17, he died on that cross so we could be forgiven of our sin and justified by faith and brought into the family of God. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 8. He died so we could have access into the very presence of God by prayer. He died to pay the full debt of our sin. That explains why Christ on the cross cried out, "It is finished." He's on that cross to become our propitiation. That explains the cry of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He exhausts the wrath of God. He died so you could live a holy life. He died so you could be called out of darkness into marvelous light. He died so you could become a son of light, so you could become a child of the day. He died so you could become a new creation. He died so you could be born again. He died so you would hunger and thirst after righteousness. He died so you could present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. He died so you would love Him and learn to love others. He died so you could become a member of Christ's family, the church. It all starts with Him. He loved us first, or we would never have loved Him. Guilty, vile, helpless we. The table could be titled, "Remember His Love." Remember His love. Don't forget how much He loved you. All of us struggle from time to time with doubts. Does He really love me? It can become sometimes more intense or more experiential when we are going through trials, the difficulties of life. And so what we have to constantly remind ourselves, brethren, is we have to go to the cross. Here in His love, that's the most convincing proof you have that He loved you. In the words of Isaac Watts, "Sorrow and love mingled down, did e'er such love meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Dear child of God, you stand forgiven at the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you especially for sending your Son into this world to die that cruel death, that wonderful death of substitution, that he took our place, that he suffered the wrath that we deserved. Help us, Lord, not to forget that. Help us now as we come to this table to put into our minds and our hearts what you have done for us, and help us to continue to faithfully make good use of our memories, thanking you for all that you've done for us. And we ask this in your Son's name.